Unpacking the Gospel. This is Lavinia Spirito, and I'm in the studio with Mike Allen, and we are unpacking the readings for the Vigil Mass for Easter. So not Easter Sunday Mass, but the readings for the evening before. Remember, according to the usage of the Jews, which we have inherited, seeing as we are all spiritual Semites, we have inherited the tradition of inaugurating the day at the sunset of the day before, which is how we can have an Easter vigil.
Now, and I just want to say, by the way, it's if you're listening to this on a Saturday, you still have time to go to the Easter vigil tonight. Right. I mean, you're not too late. It'll start probably, I'm thinking, around 9 o'clock more than likely in your mm-hmm. parish, because it has to be after sunset.
Mm-hmm.
It begins with this wonderful Easter fire outside. And mm-hmm. then I know it is a long liturgy. You know, it's going to be probably 2.5 to 3 hours. But I have found that when you go in knowing it's going to be long,
It goes by.
You know, just go ahead and settle into it. Mm-hmm. Understand that it's an experience. You get this beautiful grand sweep of salvation history. Of course, the focus is on these catechumens who are going to be baptized and fully initiated into the life of the church. If you've never been to an Easter vigil, that's my plug, then you need
it's
to
well
go
worth
be a part
going.
Of it.
It's well worth going. Thank you, Lucky Stars. You're not in St. Peter's, where it lasts 4 hours or
oh, yeah.
5 hours. Everything has to be chanted, and everything's in all these languages. It takes a while. But I wouldn't trade it in for anything. So the readings are from Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. And I always like this story. I actually have a painting in my office. I couldn't tell you who the author is, of this scene. But on the first day of the week, which would be, what, Sunday, at early dawn, they went to the tomb. I love that detail, at early dawn, because Jesus is traditionally rises right at dawn. I mean, you know, we don't really know, obviously, when he rises, but the idea is that he has just gone. He has just left. At early dawn, they, the women, who are the women? Well, Mary Magdalene and a few others. And in fact, Luke being Luke, he's going to name them by name. A little bit later on, they went to the tomb taking the spices. Now, remember that his burial preparations had been interrupted because of the Sabbath or the Passover or both. And so at this point, they're coming back the next day after the end of the Passover, because remember, you could not handle dead bodies. There were certain activities that you couldn't do during the Passover. So this is after the Passover, but at the soonest possible moment after the Passover. You can tell they'd just been champing at the bit to get to the tomb to bring the spices that they had prepared to prepare the body. So the idea is that Jesus' body was only provisionally prepared with the 100 pounds, I think, was of spices that Nicodemus had brought, and Joseph of Arimathea, this picture of them preparing the body so lovingly, but quickly, so as to put him provisionally into the tomb so that then they can come back after the Sabbath or Passover to prepare him better. So this is what's setting up the scene.
And this is a beautiful image of, you know, one of the seven corporal works of mercy is mm-hmm. burying the dead, mm-hmm. which was not something that simply came about with the Christian faith. It's mm-hmm. very much a part of mm-hmm. our fathers in the faith. In Judaism, you have mm-hmm. these biblical accounts, like in Tobit, for example, where it's a real act of mercy and love and the dignity of the person mm-hmm. to bury the dead and to care. And, of course, as has been the case through the last hours of Jesus' life and even beyond his death, it's the women who are there with that particular tenderness and care and love for their Lord, even as they have come, devastated as they are by his death, to care, so they think, for his body.
Well, C.S. Lewis puts it so beautifully in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, whereby he has Susan and Lucy, the little girls, wait with him in the, quote, the garden. He's waiting to get assassinated, Aslan is, because he's given his life for the sins of another, right? How people can't see these parallels, I don't know. But and then he is slain brutally, and they wait with him, and they watch with him, and they wait through the night, and it's cold, and they're weeping, and it's just awful, but they're there, they're faithful, they're women, they're faithful. I think there's a parallel between the young ladies in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe and the women who come here at the tomb at dawn.
And this is one of those details, you know, you have, of course, these self-styled biblical scholars, and I'm making air quotes here, who, you know, They parse out and determine what might have been made up and what, you know, all this kind of stuff. I don't usually have a lot of use for these folks. But, you know, one of the things they use sometimes is a is a criterion called the criterion of embarrassment. Mm-hmm. So in other words, if there's a detail that they would have had no motivation to make
include,
up,
yeah.
then it must be more likely authentic. So the fact that they would have no motivation to portray the women mm-hmm. as the one who were faithful mm-hmm. and as the witnesses both of his death and of his resurrection, so obviously it must really have happened.
Actually, legally speaking, that's one of the exceptions to the hearsay rule is the statement against interest. That if you are admitting to something embarrassing or something against your own interest, it's probably true and it can be an exception to the hearsay rule.
Wow,
go figure
how about
that, right? So in any case, also remember that this is a time in the first century where women's testimony in court was inadmissible. And so who do you entrust the news of your rising to? To the high priest, perhaps? To the governor? To the king? To some important Davidic heir? To somebody? No, you entrust it to the women. And their testimony in itself would be inadmissible. And when you are born, who do you first reveal yourself to? To shepherds. Shepherds also, their testimony was considered to be inadmissible in court. So I love how he from the legal point of view, I always look at this kind of stuff. It's fascinating to see how he reveals himself truly in a way that is totally gainsaying the way that we would do it if we were in charge.
Well, and it's very much like we've seen in Luke's gospel, even Mary's Magnificat about the lofty being brought low mm-hmm. and the low be this total
theme
turning
of
the world's values on its head is what we have. So while they were, when they entered, it says, well, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were puzzling over this, behold, two men in dazzling garments appeared to them. Now, one thing I want to talk about for just a minute, Lavidia, I heard recently someone make the point that the stone was not rolled away from the tomb so that Jesus could get out.
So they could come in.
So that they could come in because Jesus had shown, well, we see this in John's gospel, it seems to have the ability in his resurrected
through.
Body to pass through walls. So mm-hmm. the rolling away of the stone was for their benefit, mm-hmm. not for his.
Mm-hmm. And those ridiculous theories against the resurrection that you read afterwards, like the swoon theory,
right.
You heard that one?
Oh, yeah.
Whereby after being brutally, you know, basically beaten to death, scourged, crowned with thorns, crucified, and then laid to rest in a tomb, the cool of the tomb kind of revived him. And so he decided he was going to get out of the tomb, roll away the stone that weighed a couple hundred pounds, if not 300 or 400 pounds, depending how big those stones were, right? And then walked all the way into Jerusalem on crucified feet. I mean, that makes no sense either. But I mean, it kind of gives you an idea of a lot of people just don't have an idea of the setting of how that's, they wouldn't even think about that if they could see the physical setting and really study that.
Well, and not only that, but if he had simply been resuscitated, he couldn't have been a very victorious mm-hmm. image.
Certainly not somebody to die for.
That's exactly right, because he would have been brutally beaten and still bearing the marks of that in its worst possible form. So when they puzzled over this, two men in dazzling garments appeared to them.
I wonder who they could be.
They were,
That's code, right?
That's right.
Dazzling garment, we're not in Kansas anymore. This is obviously a divine apparition. So obviously there's a couple angels there.
That's exactly.
Directing traffic.
They were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. They said, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" It's a great line,
mm-hmm.
isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Because he is not God, as Jesus himself said, I think in Matthew's gospel, "I'm not God of the dead." Not God of the dead, he's God of the living.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Remember how he told you, I like how the angels are reminding the ladies, remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and on the third day rise. And all the time, probably because they were too busy telling him, Lord, God forbid that this should happen. They weren't really listening. It was like small kids who put their fingers in their ears and go, la, 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 la. And this is probably why they didn't remember, or they kind of blanked it out because it was a horrifying scenario for them because they couldn't see the other end of it. But
well,
here is the other end.
We have the light of resurrection illuminating what mm-hmm. before they had been unable to see.
Well, in this, Benedict, in one of his works, I think it's Jesus of Nazareth, the first volume, says, verse 8, and they remembered his words. There's a lot in that Benedict points out about how the disciples do a lot of remembering. they don't quite get it when they hear it the first time. But then as things happen, as the Holy Spirit opens their eyes, they do a lot of recollecting and remembering, and therefore learning, understanding through remembering. I think that's his sentence. And this is one of those first instances. They remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all this to the 11 and to all the rest. And this is a great scene. I'm sorry why I'm into movies right now, but if you remember Zeffirelli's treatment, where Anne Bancroft plays Mary Magdalene, and she goes up to the disciples and knocks on the door, and then she's like transfigured. She says, and Peter's like, everybody's terrified. They're opening the door. Shh, why are you doing this? Come on in. Come on. They're looking for us. And she comes in and she goes, I have seen the Lord. And she's like all beautiful and transfigured. And the men look at each other with this look like, women. They don't believe her. They don't believe her.
The women were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James. The others who accompanied them also told this to the apostles. But as you said, but their story seemed like nonsense.
An idle tale. And they did not believe them, which, you know, I don't know. I would not give the apostles a pass on this one. But obviously the Lord did.
Right.
You know, and so therefore it's actually appropriate that he did reveal himself to his dear friends, the women who followed him so assiduously all the way from Galilee. And it says in Luke, taking care of all their needs.
And then Peter got up and ran to the tomb. You know, he's going to verify, I guess, bent down and saw the burial cloths alone. Then he went home amazed at what had happened. Mm-hmm. So I guess seeing for himself, he was moved to faith.
Absolutely. If in John's gospel, there's that little detail whereby John and Peter are running together, but because John is so much younger, John gets there first. The other disciple got there first, but he waited for Peter to arrive at the tomb and to check things out.
We'll pick back up on this on the other side of the break. And also want to talk briefly about the readings used for the Easter Vigil, the Old Testament readings, 7 of them. We'll be back on Unpacking Gospel, Mike Allen. We're back on Unpacking the Gospel. Mike Allen here with my good friend Lavinia Spirito. We certainly wish a blessed and joy-filled Easter for all those who are listening. It's been an amazing journey. And again, this mystery, this high mystery of the church's year, this Triduum, Holy Thursday, Good Friday, into the Easter Vigil. And we're looking at the readings for the Easter Vigil. We've been in Luke chapter 24, and we'll come back to this passage again, this account of the resurrection and the finding of the empty tomb by the women and their reporting to the disciples and so forth. But I want to take just a minute to also talk about, you know, we talked about the Easter Vigil and how if you're listening on a Saturday, there's still time for you to go to your Easter Vigil at your parish tonight. Probably it'll start around 9 o'clock with the wonderful Easter fire outside and the lighting of course, the Paschal candle, which will be present at every Mass throughout the rest of the year. And, you know, this entering into the real mysteries of the faith, and of course the beauty of seeing new persons who are initiated and being born anew into the life of faith and into the life of the church. There's nothing like seeing people come out of that baptismal water and the joy of their first Eucharist and the strength of confirmation, all the rest. As we've said, it is a long Mass. Be prepared for that. You know, usually anywhere from 2.5 to 3 hours. Part of the reason is we have 7 Old Testament readings because the idea is, of course, the focus on the Easter Vigil really is on baptism. Really, the whole Easter season is about renewing our baptismal identity and our baptismal promises. And so really the readings, the Old Testament readings, all 7 of them are meant to get you a sweep of Old Testament, the Old Testament narrative, particularly as it pertains to baptism, begins here with the creation narrative from the very beginning.
Yeah, I don't have the readings in front of me.
Genesis 1, the whole first chapter, God bringing forth order and creation out of the formless wasteland and the void. And this, of course, you have the mighty wind sweeping over the face
of
the waters.
Well, it's a Trinitarian image, obviously, because you have the Father and you have the Word. He speaks it into being. And you have the Ruach, the holy hurricane, the Holy Spirit, who comes back many times and says hi and peeks in through the Old Testament and then comes in power in Acts 2:2 at the day of Pentecost.
And then you have, of course, the Trinitarian imagery at Jesus' own baptism where the Spirit comes in the form of a dove and you have the voice of the Father, and this is my Son. So again, as with all of these New Testament mysteries, they're rooted very deeply
in the Old Testament.
In the Old. And then the second reading, you have the whole account of God putting Abraham to the test, calling him to take Isaac. And to sacrifice Isaac, his only son, and how ultimately God supplied a lamb who would be slain in place of Isaac. And you have this understanding, too, that baptism is a form of death. It is a death by drowning. You know, we are brought forth into new life, and we recognize that that our Lord Himself is the Lamb who has been slain.
Well, and not too many people pick up in that reading in Genesis with Abraham when Isaac says, "Where is the sacrifice?" He says, "God will supply," and he's supposed to sacrifice a lamb, and yet the thing they find caught in a thicket is a ram. Which is not a lamb, believe me. You see the two together; they're not. They're nowhere near the same. And yet, so the question lingers: where's the lamb? So there's that beautiful. It's called the Akedah, the binding of Isaac. There's that beautiful picture, but how it will be realized when another father gives his son the Lamb of God, spotless, unblemished, just as the sacrifice should be. And this time, the son goes through with the sacrifice. The father actually goes through with the sacrifice, whereas Abraham was spared.
That's right. What Abraham was asked to do, God himself has done. And then the third reading, we get into the Exodus and the parting of the sea. Again, a very strong type or foreshadowing event
of baptism
because we're passing from bondage to freedom.
And this is one of those wonderful, you know, a lot of Catholics, when you hear the stuff about types, you know, like the typology, the whole idea, you know, it's kind of hard for them, especially us literal-minded moderns, you know. But really, when you see how beautiful that picture is of the passing through the Red Sea, which is basically a form of drowning when you look at it, you know, but that's what baptism is. It's passing from old life of bondage to new life in the Spirit. We could do this all day long, couldn't we, Mike?
Because there is no... There is no one image or analogy that exhausts the mystery of
That's
baptism.
Right.
You know,
Amen.
You've got death, you've got new life, you've got birth, you've got cleansing, and so forth. And then we come to the reading from Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 54, I believe. The one who has become your husband is your maker. His name is the Lord of hosts. For a brief moment, I abandon you. With great tenderness, I will take you back. It really is an invitation back to, and this is for me like the days of Noah, the passage says, when I swore that the waters of Noah should never again deluge the earth. So it's these are waters, but these are waters not of destruction, but of embrace.
And underlining, of course, the strong nuptial imagery
That's right.
present there as well.
And then we get to Isaiah 55, the prophet reading 5, all you who are thirsty, come to the water, you who have no money, come receive grain and eat, come without paying or without cost, drink wine and milk. So it's an invitation to this gift of grace, which is free.
Which is also the Eucharist, but is also the eschaton. It's the final banquet, the wedding banquet of the Lamb in the age to come.
And then we have from the letter from the book of Baruch, who was Jeremiah's secretary. Here, the commandments of life, listen and know prudent. Then you have this whole understanding of, you know, just as Moses spoke to the people during their sojourn in the wilderness, you have God has set before you life and death. Choose life. It's almost a post-baptismal word to the catechumen. You're entering into this new life. It's not simply about what you've left behind. It's this new reality of which you're entering and how you're to live.
And it's the two ways. That choice of between life and death is present all throughout the Old Testament. You know, there's constantly people being held up to choose. In the subtext is for us moderns who would like to have it all,
That's right.
Is don't be double-minded, don't be compromised. There's no room for fence sitters in the kingdom of God. You have to commit.
And this is why, you know, in the history of the church since time immemorial, you know, unlike some other Christian traditions where, oh, you want to be baptized? Come on up. Mm-hmm. There has always been this sense of
the importance of
catechesis and understanding what is this. I mean, you are being conformed to Christ. You are, God is reorienting your life. Do you understand what you are entering into?
Right.
And then the last reading is taken from the book of the prophet Ezekiel. the last Old Testament reading, where you have this, I will sprinkle clean water upon you to cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and place a new spirit within you, taking from your bodies your stony hearts and giving you natural hearts. So this beautiful reminder of the gift of the Spirit that we have through baptism.
And it's in Ezekiel, I think, 31, that you have the promise of the new covenant. The old covenant mm-hmm. is passing. It'll never be abrogated because God always keeps his promises, and he will, you know, uphold the covenant. But the new covenant fulfills the old covenant and goes way beyond what the old covenant could ever do.
And the beautiful thing about, we oftentimes miss about baptism, not always, but sometimes miss about baptism is, it's not simply about freedom from the guilt of sin. It is also freedom from the power mm-hmm, of sin mm-hmm. and the gift of the Holy Spirit mm-hmm. who gives us a share of this divine mm-hmm. life so that we live now in resurrected life, which connects totally to the epistle reading then that we get from Romans 6, this great chapter in St. Paul's letter about baptism. Are you unaware that we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were indeed buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might live in newness of life. So Easter, the Easter season and the Easter vigil is not simply about, is it that wonderful that Christ rose from the dead? It is that we are raised mm-hmm. with him.
Mm-hmm. And we're not only raised with him, but we are, like you said before, we are equipped to do the things that God calls us to do. Because so many times we feel like, well, we've gone through all these things and we've gone through the sacraments and we received the Eucharist and we've been baptized, but we don't feel any different, you know? But Thomas Aquinas addresses that and he says, really, if we do not completely walk in and fulfill the promises of our baptism, it's because we don't understand them. And we, by lack of preparation and by lack of faith, we are not activating the objective, powerful effect of the sacraments. Mm. So that's something to keep in mind. It's almost like we're expecting the sacraments to be magic. You know, well, they're supposed to do this because it says that they're doing, but there's two aspects, the objective and the subjective. The objective, it's always powerful, but the subjective is how we receive it. And that goes to repentance and to believing and to not being double-minded and to choosing the way of life and not choosing the way of death.
Well, we have, you know, this understanding of the, we've talked about the Triduum, the 3 days, these events of Christ's death and his resurrection and his ascension, of course, these events upon which our whole faith pivots and turns. And it's from this, what we call the Paschal mystery, Christ passing over from death to life, that we receive the graces that we do with the sacraments, because it's not just about looking back at a historical event. It's we enter into it. We are mm-hmm. drawn into this mystery, and we're conformed to it.
Mm-hmm. Paschal mystery, you might wonder where that comes from. It comes from the Hebrew word Pesach, which means Passover. Again, the strong connection between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. A lot of people study the Bible and say, well, I don't like the Old Testament. I don't really can't really relate to the Old Testament. Well, you know, the more we learn the New Testament, the more we understand that we really need to know the Old Testament as well.
Absolutely. And it's, as we said, it's from that Paschal mystery. There's a great, this is from the Catechism, paragraph 1085. The Paschal mystery of Christ, by contrast, cannot remain only in the past, because by his death he destroyed death. And all that Christ is, all that he did and suffered for all men, participates in the divine eternity, and so transcends all times while being made present in them all. The event of the cross and resurrection abides and draws everything toward life.
Amen. Amen. Reinforcing the fact that there is no time before God. Everything is now.
So anyway, blessed Easter to you, a blessed Easter season. Remember, you have a whole octave and then 50 days of this season. It's been my privilege and Lavinia's to be here with you. Blessings on the rest of your day and Easter season, and we'll be back, God willing, next week. You've been listening to Unpacking the Gospel.